Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, beginning a new broadcast week today. Opening our phone lines as usual, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call us in this half hour. Remember, a half hour is very short, especially the way we go through questions here. You need to really call early if you want to be on the program, and that's why I give you early notice. Here is the phone number. You'll want to call 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Steve, who's calling from Riverside, California. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, what does the Bible teach on people? I think we've all known people that have been on drugs for a while. They get off for 5, 10 years, and then they fall back into that same sin. What does the Bible teach as far as demonic possession? Because I believe when you do those types of things, whether it's drugs, alcohol, lust, whatever, you're inviting a demon into your life, and they haven't been truly delivered. Well, they fall into these things. So are majority of demonic possessions because of free will and choice by people, or are there actual incidents of people being possessed without any choice?
Well, excuse me, I think a choice is involved. I think that a person who's demonized in biblical terms has a greatly diminished capacity of choice. I think they're very much under the control of demons most of the time. However, we don't have any evidence in the Bible that even very severe cases of demon possession rob a person completely of their choice if they wish to be delivered, because we have the most extreme case of demon possession in the Bible with the man of Gadara, who had a legion of demons in him, and he was about the craziest guy that Jesus ever encountered, and yet the man came running to Jesus for help. He saw him in the distance, he came running to him and bowed down before him. Now, the demons were not happy about that. They began to scream in terror when they were brought into that close proximity with Jesus. So you know it wasn't they who motivated him to come running to Jesus. He came seeking help himself, and yet he was very thoroughly possessed. So I think there's got to be an element of free choice still recognized, even in very severe cases of demon possession. Now, I said very severe cases because there are different severities of cases, even in the Bible. You see some people like that man I just described, who is totally nuts and behaved like a, paranoid schizophrenic and sociopath and a whole bunch of other things mixed together. But there were also people whom Jesus cast demons out of who were not that crazy, and some who weren't crazy at all. Sometimes they just had physical ailments. Now, when people use drugs and are addicted to drugs, I don't know that we could always say that they're demon-possessed, but some of them probably are, because I believe that what causes a person to become possessed is a break in their natural spiritual defenses. Sometimes even children in the Bible are found to be demon-possessed, but that would be probably due to the fact that they haven't developed spiritual defenses very well. Also, people who get involved in the occult, or people who are rebellious, or people who are unforgiving are often indicated among those who probably are subject or vulnerable, at least, to being overtaken and overwhelmed by demonic powers. So, I mean, there are things that people can do that compromise their defenses, and I think that there'd be little that would compromise them more than becoming subject to mind-altering drugs. It's hard to imagine how a person using a drug that alters their mind could be thought at the same moment to be, maintaining a strong spiritual defense against invasion. So the Bible doesn't really mention drugs, but I suspect that the abuse of drugs can be one of the things that cause people to become possessed or under the influence of demons. Now, you mentioned people who go off drugs, off addiction, and then come back a few years later, and you mentioned that perhaps they weren't really delivered. Well, there is that possibility, but it's also possible they were delivered and the demons came back. You remember that Jesus said that if a demon is cast out of a man, he goes through waterless places seeking rest, and if he finds none, he comes back and he looks to see if there's a vacancy in the house that he left, that is, in the man that he left. And if there is a vacancy there, he returns and brings seven worse ones with him. So the latter end of that man is worse than the first. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, near the end of that chapter. So it is the case that people can be delivered and be and succumb again, especially if they compromise or especially if they are not walking with God. That's what I would take to mean, you know, if the demon comes back looking to see if the house is unoccupied, I suppose it would mean that the person is not occupied by Christ or is not at least following Christ, not filled with his spirit, and therefore in the same kind of compromises that may have brought the problem originally. Only the second time it could be worse than the first. Is that the thing you were asking about?
Yes, absolutely. I just see a lot more of, I'm just wondering how to handle and have the right attitude towards a lot of the homeless people that I come in contact with. I see that it's obviously most of it is drug use for a lot of people. And I just want
right,
to
a lot of those people. Yeah, a lot of those people on the street, you know, they're the ones who are mumbling to themselves and have the shakes and so forth. Some, of course, a lot of them would be in mental institutions in an earlier age, but nowadays we don't keep as many in institutions, and we let them out and put them on medications. And in some cases, those shakes and those crazy behaviors are simply the failure of the medications to work, or in some cases they are the effects of the medication, because the medication can cause side effects like tardive dyskinesia in some cases, which is like this this uncontrollable shaking and motor disorders or the muscle disorders and so forth. And so, I mean, a lot of homeless people are on drugs. Some of them are definitely in the category that would have been called or would still be called mentally ill, though they may well have demons. We don't know. I mean, we'd have to examine case by case to establish that, because people can be perfectly crazy without having a demon. But also people who are demon-possessed very often do behave in a irrational, crazy way. I'm thinking of some people right now that I know very well who have gotten heavily into drugs, and their minds are very much irrational and seemingly out of their control. I don't know if they've become demonized or if the drugs are just doing that, but it definitely has changed their level of sanity. And so it may well be that demons are involved in their case and in others like them. All right.
Very good. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you, Steve. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to William calling from Irvine, California. We have a line open for you also if you're interested in calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Again, that number is 800-227-5278. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call, and bless you and your ministry, or God's ministry through you. I just wanted to ask, I was able to share with some people this past weekend, two or three different people, and one of them my sister, of course, and on dispensationalism in the Scofield Bible. And they kind of upset. They didn't want to hear it. I pleaded with her, and she was able to listen for a little bit. And they don't want to get into, because I've studied on this stuff and realize how unholy the Scofield Bible is and dispensationalist thinking. Is there one verse or one comment that if, because they want things, they don't want to deal with it, they don't want to discuss it in any way whatsoever. Is there one comment that I can leave with them to get them to think even after I leave them and so forth, to that would be a beneficial for them, that would be backed up by Scripture?
So these your relatives are using the Scofield Bible, and they feel like it's pretty reliable. Is that the idea?
Well, no. Some people that I've talked to in the fellowship I go to do, but my sister, you know, because I feel it's all related to dispensationalist ideology, and
yeah,
that Israel are God's special people and so forth, and we're to honor them and so forth and support them in every way. And that's what they're being taught, and whether it be through different whatever church system they're going through. And I try to share, be aware of that.
Well, yeah, I'd love to be able to give you a verse that would handle all those issues. The truth is that I teach on those things about dispensationalism in a couple of series, and they're long series because they deal with lots of scriptures. You can't really give just one verse and say, see, there you go, dispensationalism's wrong, because dispensationalism is a system that has its own interpretation of virtually every verse you might find. But to show them verse by verse the verses that they use in the context that they are used, and to show that they are not making the points that Scofield and the dispensational system make, takes something more than just a verse. Have you ever heard my lectures called When Shall These Things Be?
No, I haven't, and I don't have a cell phone or a computer or anything. So.
Oh, well, that makes it difficult, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I've got a lengthy series called When Shall These Things Be, which compares and contrasts dispensational eschatology with the Bible. I also have another series called What Are We to Make of Israel, which contrasts the dispensational view of Israel with what it says in the Bible.
Yeah,
but
I
don't
have a lecture on that, yes.
Yeah, okay, you were there. So I don't have any I don't have any hard copies of anything because we don't actually have any you know, physical resources there. Everything's online and it's all free. But if you don't have a computer, I don't know what to recommend. What I would say is that some way or another you need to acquaint yourself with their system as well as, you know, what the Bible teaches. You might already know what the Bible teaches, but you need to know their system to know why they think other things.
Well, I did come from that system many years ago myself.
Okay.
And but they,
well, are you able to show them then why you've changed your mind on certain passages?
Well, that's the whole thing. They don't really want to hear it. They don't. They feel all of a sudden I say something about the Scofield Bible or dispensational thinking or the Israelis being the special people, Jews being special people, and all of a sudden they cut me off. They don't want to hear it. It's like I don't, you know, I don't know. They just don't want to hear it. They say, stop, please.
Yeah.
I don't want to hear it.
Okay, so. So there's one of two things going on here. One of them is they just don't respect your opinion for whatever reason.
Right.
And I'm not sure why that would be. Yeah. Sometimes a prophet is not respected in his own family, in his own town. Or maybe in the past you've had arguments with them that have turned them off. They don't want to have any more arguments. I don't know. Maybe that's part
of
it.
That's one of them, yes.
Yeah, okay, well, that could be it. Another thing is that it may be that they are experiencing fear. And I'll tell you what I mean by that, because I was talking to somebody else about this just the other day. There, you know, if somebody has a view different from my own, I want to hear it. And I want to hear why they believe it.
Yes, yes.
Because I know that I am not omniscient. I don't know everything. And
exactly.
While it's true, I've heard many good teachers. I've heard many good teachers on different subjects. But at one time, I had only heard dispensational teachers. I'd heard them a lot. And I was one of them. And, you know, when I began to hear people question that, I was eager to hear what they had to say. Not so much because I thought I was wrong, but I wanted to show them to be wrong. But but in order to do that, I had to listen to them. I had to hear what they had to say, because you can't argue with someone if you don't know what it is they're saying.
Right.
You have to deal with their arguments. And so I was never afraid to be confronted with other sides, because even though I was fairly sure I was right, my attitude is, well, but if I'm not right, I certainly am not hurt at all by being shown I'm wrong. In fact, if anything, it benefits me, because if I'm wrong and I don't know it, well, then I'm going to be wrong the rest of my life. I mean, it's better to find out
right
as early as possible and stop being wrong, you know. So, I mean, I think a lot of people feel, and I don't know who your family, but, you know, they go to a church where everybody is dispensational, the teacher is dispensational, maybe everyone in the whole movement or the whole denomination is dispensational, and they respect their teachers and they respect their friends, and perhaps they themselves have not done the kind of study that would be necessary to prove to themselves
Bereans.
That their views are correct. But they're not Bereans, but they do trust their teachers. And in fact, they don't want to distrust their teachers, because they have found a pastor who teaches the Bible in a way that convinces them that they feel like, okay, this is good. I can understand the Bible now if I follow what this guy teaches. Now, if someone would say, well, but this guy could have an entirely wrong system and maybe teaching a great number of things differently than he should be in the Bible. Well, some people say, wow, if that's true, I want to find out yesterday. or last year. But other people say, I don't want to find out if my pastor's wrong, because then I have to start from scratch again. You know, who wants to go back and start all over? And if I can't trust my pastor, who can I trust? I mean, he knows the Bible really well. You know, if he knows the Bible really well and he's wrong, well, then who can I trust? You know, and I understand that. And it strikes fear in certain people. Now, the reason it didn't ever strike fear in me to have people challenge my views, and still doesn't. I mean, I'd love to have people. I always invite people to call here and challenge my views, because even if I'm wrong, I'm not afraid to be shown I'm wrong. I mean, if anything, if I'm wrong, the sooner I know it, the better. You know, the sooner I find out, the better, so that I can stop being wrong. But you see, the reason I was never threatened is because I knew why I believed what I did. I was accustomed not only with the statements of my teachers, but the scriptures they used, and I was also familiar with the scriptures in general. And that meant that if somebody presented to me an argument that was allegedly based on scripture but was wrong, I felt like I would have the ability to recognize this is wrong because I know the Bible.
Right.
On the other hand, because people could sometimes show me things that they were right about, because I knew the Bible relatively well, I could see that they were right. You know, I mean, if you're a dispensationalist only because your pastor has used a few proof texts that are wrenched out of context, and they, you know, if you assume the dispensational view to be true, these scriptures can be seen as supporting it, but not if you ever see them in the context. It doesn't do any good for someone to come with an opposite view and simply give you a bunch of proof texts also, you know, because proof texting is a very poor way to establish what's truth. I mean, obviously, whatever's true will have texts of the Bible in its favor, but you need to see those texts in their context. You need to see the train of thought of the author. You need to see how all the verses of all the biblical authors harmonize with each other. You can't just say, okay, here's a verse that proves this, here's a verse that proves that, because that the verse that you think proves it, when seen in the light of other verses, might actually need to be nuanced, or you might realize that the author is saying something quite different. So the best thing anyone can do who is confused about theology is become intimately acquainted with the Bible. Unfortunately, we live in an age and in a part of the world where that is entirely realistic. Anyone who wants to spend a half hour every morning can read 6 chapters of the Bible and can read it through in 6 months, the whole Bible. You know, they can read through the Bible twice a year.
Right.
I mean, who can't do that if they really want to? There's lots of people who don't want to, and I don't understand that, because I've never understood how anyone could be a Christian, meaning they love Christ and want to follow Christ, and not be eager to find out what God said about things. You know, that just doesn't make sense to me, but there are people out there like that. But if somebody really is wanting to know what God said, they can read the Bible. Now, I would suggest that initially they read it through a few times without necessarily trying to prove or disprove anything. In other words, instead of saying, I'm going to read through the Bible and find all the texts that prove what I already believe, or even to read through the Bible to find all the things that are troubled to my belief system, I just think, just read through the Bible again and again and again.
Right.
Let it speak to you, and let your own mind become acquainted with it. The more acquainted you are with Scripture in general, the more every argument from a single verse is going to commit itself to you either as true or flawed, because you'll know what the whole Bible tends to teach about a subject, and you'll know that no individual verse is going to rightly be interpreted contrary to the general teaching of Scripture.
Well, that's why I try and tell people, Steve, that, you know, don't trust commentaries or anything. Read it for yourself and trust the Spirit that he'll lead you. Like that in 1 John, it says that we need no man to teach us. Yes, we can use them, but we trust the Spirit, our main teacher. You know?
That's what I see too. Yeah, I mean, so what I'm thinking is that people who are afraid to hear another viewpoint are typically not that well versed in Scripture, or they're not really sure why they believe what they believe. They know what they believe. They know what their pastor told them. They know what they want to believe, but they're not really sure why they believe it. They couldn't really prove it to anybody, and that means they couldn't even prove it to themselves. If someone brings up something that challenges it, and it makes, you know, to tell you the truth, it makes some people's blood run cold just the thought, my pastor could be wrong. And especially if not only my pastor, but all the pastors that I listen to on the radio, all the pastors in my denomination, All the great Christians I know today hold these views, and what, this guy, my brother, is telling me that it's wrong? You know, and he, you know, who is he?
Yeah.
So, I mean, the very suggestion that they listen to you, it raises two possibilities, both of them frightening. One of them is they'll find that they are wrong, and then they have to challenge a whole bunch of people that they respect and who they think know more than they know, and it scares them. You know, they don't want to be right if it means going against the flow.
Right.
And the other possibility is they'll find out that your view is wrong, or worse, it will be and they won't know it, and they'll be heretics. You see, I mean, a lot of people, there's certain buzzwords, like, let's say, replacement theology. You know, everybody who hears me say replacement theology thinks of something bad because it is never used in a good way. It is never used by anyone except dispensationalists who are saying it's a heresy.
Exactly.
I mean, I heard someone on this station just, I think, the other day say, you know, replacement theology is the last day's heresy. Well, no, it isn't. It's the view that the early church taught it. And this, even dispensational scholars know this. They just think the early church went wrong early on. But everyone knows who knows anything about church history, that replacement theology has been the view held by the entire church from the days of the earliest church fathers until the arise of dispensationalism in the 19th century. Now, the trouble is, I mean, that it could still be wrong, but to suggest that it's a last day's heresy, certainly that there's no value in that statement, because it's not a last day's doctrine. It's a doctrine that came up in the lifetime of the apostles.
Right.
And in my opinion, it was taught by the apostles. But of course, someone would have to listen to my series, What Do We Make of Israel?
It was. You're right.
See that that's the case. Anyway, what to do about your relatives? I don't know. I mean, if they don't want to talk to you, like I said, it may be that they're afraid for those reasons I mentioned. Or it may be that, like I said, past discussions with you have not impressed them that it's going to shed much light because it just gets too heated or just, you know, or something, you know, and they just don't want to talk about it with you.
Yes. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. Your answer was wonderful.
Well, it's good talking to you, William. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Bless you.
Bless you, too. God bless. All right. We've got about 3 minutes left and no calls waiting. If you want to get on and have the last word, it'll be about, you know, 60 seconds worth of word. But give me a call at this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a website. I've mentioned some of my lectures. If you're not familiar with our website, there are hundreds of lectures there, and they're all free. MP3 files you can listen to on your iPod or your iPad or your computer. You can download. It doesn't cost a penny. And there's about 900 of them, and they are itemized organized into easy categories. For example, there's verse-by-verse lectures through each book of the Bible. There's also topical lectures on hundreds of topics. I mentioned earlier one on eschatology, where I compare the dispensational eschatology with what the Bible says, and that's called When Shall These Things Be? There's a set of lectures there by that name. There's also the series I mentioned earlier, What Are We to Make of Israel?, which is also a comparison of dispensationalism with what the Bible says. And when I say what the Bible says, I show the verses that the dispensationalists use, and we discuss those verses. And then I also show other verses that don't fit their system as well. So we do talk not just about, when I say what the Bible says, I don't mean, you know, what disproves dispensationalism. I mean what the Bible says, the passages that are used by the dispensationalists as well as those that would be used to question their views. So we examine what dispensationalism teaches, and then we examine what the Bible teaches in the scriptures that, in all the relevant scriptures, including the ones that dispensationalism takes as proof texts. It's an interesting study, very interesting and important and timely study, but there's also hundreds of other topics not related to dispensationalism at our website. There's a series called The Word of Faith Teaching. Now, I'm not a Word of Faith teacher. I'm against it. It's an analysis and a critique biblically of the Word of Faith Teaching. You know what that is? That's the health and wealth gospel. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures, you'll find a series called The Word of Faith Teaching. If you've got friends who are into the Word of Faith, that is a very thorough scriptural treatment of it. And so forth on many other topics of interest. If you're interested in the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism, there's a set of lectures on that as well. Very thorough, by the way. They're long series because we cover all the relevant scriptures. I'm kind of anal about that, I have to say. I don't have the ability to talk about a controversial subject without giving all the scriptures for and against each side. And so at least you get a thorough and, I hope, balanced treatment. Let's talk to Randy from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. We're almost out of time.
Good morning, Steve. Quick question for you, and you're going to have to help me with this one because I kind of forgot the key word, but I was reading yesterday about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and spoke of love, and it mentioned that love is not something unto itself. And I couldn't remember today what that word
was. Love is not something unto itself. So you're reading in 1 Corinthians, were you?
Correct.
Chapters 12 and 13? Okay.
Yeah, something is the word.
Well,
replace.
Were you reading the King James or another translation?
NIV.
NIV, okay. Now, I'm not sure the wording that the NIV uses, but I would say that you're probably thinking of something that falls within 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, which says, love never fails, whether there's prophecies. Earlier in that chapter, where he says, love suffers long and is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself. That's in itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely.
Okay. Yes.
The King James says, does not vaunt itself.
Right. What can you explain that for me? I'm going to hang up, and I know there's not much time, but thank you very much. Bye-bye.
All right, Randy. Thanks for your call. It simply means does not draw attention to itself. Love is not interested in getting everyone to focus on me. It's more interested in the needs and the feelings of others than on oneself. And that's almost the definition of love, is that you're selfless and you put others ahead of yourself. Jesus said, as you would that men should do to you, you do to them likewise. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRite, serving God and country. Call the encouragement line to encourage Steve Gregg in what he does. We'll get it directly on his desk, 855-500-5411. That's 855-500-5411. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Here's another free event from the KBRite Community Bulletin Board. Good News Church in Riverside is holding The 300, a unique gathering of missionaries from around the world. The agenda is the kingdom of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And you can come and hear what Jesus is doing in the nations. This free conference will be held Thursday, April 7th through Sunday, April 10th. Learn more and register at e-wings.net. That's the letter e-wings.net. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Trust God and Do Good. God has given you the choice to put your trust into anything you choose to. So what will it be? Is it power, finances, people, or is the only thing you can trust in is yourself? No matter who or what you choose to trust, nothing is as reliable as putting your whole trust into God. He alone is the one who will never let you down, even through life's toughest challenges. Can all the money or strength help you? Will it guide you and solve the problem? Those things might feel like a solution, but only God holds all the answers that you'll need. Allow today's teaching to build your trust more in Him and encourage you to maybe even become a blessing to someone else along the way. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Trust God and Do Good.
Have any of you ever solved your problem worrying about it? I wish that I had a little magic thing that I could preach to you and say, now, if you hear this, you'll never worry again. But the truth is I don't think we will ever stop worrying until we come to the point where we realize that we are just not smart enough to solve our own problems. And that no matter how much we worry about them, which means to revolve them over and over and around in your mind, that no matter how much we do that, it's not going to solve our problems. You say, well, I can't help it, I just worry. Don't say you can't help it. Just say, with God's help, I can do whatever He wants me to do. If God tells us not to worry, then there must be a way that we can learn how to live and not worry. Some parents think it's their duty to worry about their kids. You don't even think you're a good parent if you don't worry about your kids. Well, if you just spent 25% of the time worrying, trusting God, He would take care of them. We have 4 grown children and 11 grandchildren and